I invite you to turn now in your copy of the scriptures to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We'll be looking at verses 13 to the end of the chapter, but really taking focus upon verse 14. It sits here as a parable before the preacher in Ecclesiastes. And we're going to see that this parable is not meant to be a mere general wisdom, but as it is to teach us of that infinite wisdom which is in God, it teaches us something fantastic. It teaches us something soteriological. It teaches us that Christ, he is here. And I hope you see him after this sermon. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 13 to the end are all found on page 826 of the Bibles provided. And so if you turn there, I'll have you hear the reading of it. And if you're able to, again, I invite you to stand at the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 13 to the end of that chapter. Hear the word of the Spirit. This wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great unto me. There was a little city and few men within it. And there came a great king against it, and besieged it, and built great bulwarks against it. Now, there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of wise men are heard in quiet, more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good. Thus is the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask you one last time, bless this word. Send thy Holy Spirit, casting aside all obstacles and lifting up Jesus Christ and causing him to be lovely in the eyes of the men and women here. Bless them, the hearers, and bless thy servant, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Those of you who have spent some time in our armed forces, you know something about how to take a city, how to go door to door and to besiege it, to put bulwarks against it. And we've done this as a mighty nation for many years now. But you see here, there is a little city, and there is no chance on earth, in man's words anyway, or from the perspective of man, that they will be able to defend against what is happening. They're surrounded. The food line, the water line is cut off. They only have the supplies that are in this little city. And it's a little city. And so how much could they really have? They're in a dire circumstance. My hope to show you here today is that this is indeed a parable from this preacher. It starts out to Koheleth, the preacher. And it reminds us of the vanity of this earth without Christ. And it shows of the wisdom, that infinite wisdom shown forth in creation. And being shown forth in creation, there's certain parables that happen on this earth which teach us about God and his infinite wisdom. And we see it here. Because what you realize is that in the infinite wisdom, from all before all worlds and the foundations were set, was this wisdom, the wisdom of salvation. The kissing of justice and mercy in God happened in eternity. And here it is revealed to us by a parable, which is not meant to be a mere parable, but is meant to point to the poor wise man, the little city, the great king. I want you to see four characters here in this parable and teach the spiritual truths which it is meant to point to, that we may learn not to fall as the people had fallen in this little city. I want you to see, boys and girls, I wanted to give you the four characters and help you see the grouping of them. They group together in contrast. You see a little city, but you see a big enemy. You see that contrast, little and big. You see also a memorable man, but a memoryless men or mankind. And so these are the four characters in this parable, and each and every one of us teach us something about Christ and ourselves, and we need to consider these things. And so let us take them one by one, each character, and consider the teaching of the Holy Spirit here. Notice we're going to really be focusing down on verses 14 and 15, but the whole from 13 to 18, that's one section in the original Hebrew. And so it all has consideration for us. But I want you first to look at the little city. We had defined how the church, time and time again, is called a city. We sing about it in Psalm 46. Great is the city of God. Gladness comes to the city of God. We know this from Psalm 46. And this is something we've spoken about before as we consider the church as a city. It started as a garden. But then we looked at the Bible from Genesis, and then by the time we get to Revelation, what is the church? It goes from a garden to a city coming down out of heaven. This perfect cube. Never lands on earth, by the way. It just is visible from the earth. And we can see it as a city like Jerusalem, set in four square, having this perfect dimension, this perfect number set by God in heaven. And as we look at the church and we consider all that the church is taught to be, we see there's two distinct aspects in the Bible, how it's spoken about. It's spoken about visibly, as you can see it. And visibly, we see the church being a professed people, covenanted together, and they are a people visible. They have visible signs, baptism and the Lord's Supper. They have a profession, which they take with their mouth. And this is something visible. You can see them do it. You see them gather around a table. You see them have water on their bodies. This is visible. But then you have in the scripture these weird sayings like, not all Israel is Israel. Or not all Israel is of Israel. And there's this distinction. What do you mean, Israel and Israel? What is the distinction? You see Israel. You see the circumcision, but this circumcision which you see is actually pointing to a spiritual reality which is in the heart. And as it's in the heart, there's an Israel, but then there's a Israel within Israel. And as we look at the visible church, within the visible church, there is an invisible church which is known only to God, and it is his elect people. And we're seeing this reality immediately upon us in this text. We see it because it says a little city. And this is helpful to us. This is something we see throughout the scripture. What does it mean for the church to be little? I thought you keep preaching to me, preacher, about it going throughout all the earth and people bowing knees to Christ, and those who are not bowing, he's crushing. So what do you mean little? Let me read for you a couple verses. Luke 12, 32, this is how Jesus speaks. He says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." There's this aspect of how the Lord has gathered his sheep, and in comparison or relative to the rest of the world, they're little. And so you have this aspect of a visible church, and a visible church being called out of the world, and even from the very beginning, they're going to seem little in relation to the world. And we see this in Paul's example. He says in Ephesians 3:8, "I'm least of all the saints." And you can see how this teaches us something about ourselves. We are kept little very often in the church age. Now, not always in the visible aspect. I'll get to that in a moment. But we're most of the time going to be kept little for this reason, to remind us that we need to humble ourselves. To remind us that we are the least of all saints. Paul gives us this example of a heart so that we can all say one to another, I'm not greater than the other. I have the place that God has given, the calling that God has given me. and he's done that for the other. And by having this heart that we're the least of all saints, we understand that God has put weak men here and weak men there, weak women there and weak women here, and we don't envy one another. It ends up falling away. And you get Paul, who all of us would consider him a great apostle. He would say, I'm the least among the apostles. I'm like a stillborn, one who's born way after in comparison to the other apostles. But preacher, he wrote most of the New Testament. I know. But look at the man's heart. He knows that what he's been called to do, God's given him the strength to do. It's not his own strength. He is of himself the least of all saints, the weakest among them. This is the same thing Jacob was able to do when he humbled himself in Genesis 32:10. He said, I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies. The very smallest thing you could give me, God, I'm not worthy of it. But you've showed me these great mercies, and for that I'm thankful and I praise your name. And so a little church, a little visible church in comparison to a relative world is something we should not be in dismay about. Now, this is something many of you perhaps are. As you look on the news, you see these things. What can we do? 2,000 people died in Morocco overnight, gone, all of their lives. What can a little church do? That's in Morocco. How about if we go in Phoenix and we see these homeless camps looking like a third world nation right here in our downtown area? We're just a little church. What can we do? And we can get overwhelmed with the great sacking of the devil and sin and what it has done in the world. And we think about ourselves as little. And this is not wrong, is it? We are little. But in being little, it helps us to not rely on our own strength, but to go outside ourselves and to find the strength of the Lord to do what he's called us to. Trusting that the Christians in Morocco, the Christians in France and Spain and Scotland are going to reach out to these if we're not able to. It might not be our calling this time, but we're a little flock, but yet we're not little. We're not little when we have a great God. We start to see this distinction between visible and invisible church as you look at not only it being a little city, but it says few men within it. Now I want to tell you how the scripture speaks. The scripture speaks as the church is a city, and those outside of it, they're not even men, they're beasts. They're wild. They're not even men. But those who are in the city, there's few men within it. And so there's this idea that there's this city, but there's actually few within it. And this is pointing to this contrast of where there is this invisible few. And this helps us understand how you can have the visible church, and this has happened in history, right? The whole known world was basically the Roman Empire. And what happened? Christianity totaled it. All of the temples of Isis and the temples of Apollo and the temples of Aphrodite, they were torn down. Churches put upon them. They conquered the world. And the visible church was massive. The whole Roman Empire was Christian in the visible church. But what happened? You had this pride welled up. And as this pride welled up, you started to get bishops and cardinals and eventually the papacy. And this pride welling up, what did it do? But it caused there to be so much rampant within the church, fake Christians, fake Christians. And so there was a huge visible church in the Roman Empire, but few who were actually of the church. This is seen in Matthew 7:14, this same distinction, because straight is the gate, narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. There's a way to salvation. And that way to salvation is narrow in comparison to the world. But even amongst those that narrow way, only a few of them find it. Can you imagine how many church members are in hell today? How many? Now, the church is where Jesus is being propounded. And so this is the place that Christ has given to show forth himself to the world, to bring his elect into the true invisible church. It's through the visible church and its ordinances, the preaching of the gospel, the power of the Spirit working through it. This is how it happens. But few there be who find it. Many are called, but few are chosen. I hope you have done two things as you consider the little city. One, you haven't gotten discouraged by the size of the church relative to the evils in the world. And second, I hope you see that this is meant, especially at this time where we're not in a visible church that's yet really taking over the nations, are we? We're in a low point in the church age. I mean, the Reformation is in some sense a high point. We can talk more about that some other time. But we're in a low point where there's not much revival. We don't see the movement of the Spirit very much like we've seen in the times at the Reformation and following. What's happened? I think what you're going to see here in this text is we figured out what happened. Pride got into the church. And there was a siege against it. Was that what happened in the beginning? I want to transition to the second character after the little city. There's the big enemy. You see that contrast, boys and girls? Little city, big enemy. And this enemy is one which you're going to find very interesting. It says in verse 13, and there came a great king. He was a big king. He towered over that little city with his might. And at first, you might look and say, you know what? I bet you this is the devil. But do you know, you look at this good book, the devil is never referred to as a king. Never, let alone a great king. He's never called that. He is called a prince. Okay. There's a ruling aspect that he has, as he is the prince of the power of the air. He's the prince of the demons, the fallen angels. But there's a great king, and he's not it. And so when you consider our first parents, you start to understand what's going on here. What happened to our first parents? There was a little city, right? A little garden, to be exact. The only city where the only people in the world were gathering, right? And in this garden, you have the snake, you have this serpent, you have the devil going, and what's he doing, really? He's showing pride, right? Hath God said, you should be the arbiter of truth, not God. Don't you want to know good and evil? You see how there was a raising up of this pride through the temptations of the serpent, and there was a falling into it, a making themselves gods in many ways. And this is the problem which continues to plague mankind from the beginning. But what happened? Do you remember what happened to that city? Who moved against it? God. The justice and the wrath of God. He had his angels sit there with flaming swords protecting it. He surrounded the city. He set siege against it. And indeed, this siege was against all of Adam and Eve and his children. Because the corruption of sin continued in his generations, Adam being considered a head of the humankind. His sin was imputed to all of his children so that they're born into the world. Sinners, you're born sinners. What are we going to do? There's this great king against us. The justice and the wrath of God sits against us, and it's mighty against this little city. You see, you got to think that the very first parents was a church. It was a church with a covenant of works. It had its own covenant, a covenant of works to show them forth an ability to have eternal life if they would just obey with a perfect righteousness, but they would not. And the justice and the wrath of God surrounded that church. But you see, he didn't destroy it, did he? No. There was a second covenant given. And we see this deliverance of the city in this text, don't we? And we're meant to look at the church not only as it's surrounded by the wrath of God, but we're also meant to look at the church as that continues. Because I want you to think about what has happened in your own life. What has happened in your own life? Think about this. I don't know all of your lives, so I'm just going to, just some general things like the maybe brokenness in your family or broken brokenness in your own self, your propensities to certain sins and such things. You look at this and you think about it. You're born in this original city, this original church, which is surrounded. This is how it's said in the scriptures. We're children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3. We're set in this city of wrath. And surrounded it is this great king. And there is no hope for us, it seems. This is, throughout the scriptures, spoken as God. Psalm 78 is a key place. I'm going to read this for you. When I saw how prevalent it was, I was like, how did I miss this? How did I miss this? Psalm 78, it's a long one, of course, and so we don't sing it as much as I think maybe we should. But look at verses 31 to 42. You're going to start to see it. As you see, the wrath of God came upon them. You see that? And slew them. You go down further and you start seeing that he is a God of wrath, a God of justice, a God of no, by no means, clearing the guilty. Look at verse 40. How often did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? This is the church, by the way. This is not just the nations. This is the church. Yea, they turned back and they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy. You see the problem here. The wrath of God comes against the visible church. And indeed it must, because we're placed within the city of wrath. And until we embrace Jesus Christ, we remain there. We remain there, surrounded in this little city, ready to die. But this is what happened, and this is the amazing thing. There was a poor man. This poor man is thrown down in the middle and builds a wall. And within the little city, there's a little city. And the same bulwark that is against us from that first church, here in this second church, in the second Adam, we see that we have the wrath of God coming against the church, but in a very different way now. The church visible is mixed. There's sheep and there's goats, right? There's true believers, there's fake believers. They're both professing, but one is not real. It's not genuine. And so you have the wrath of God still going against those which are not genuine. But those that are true believers, you have a protection. And the same wrath of God is going into one as a savor of wrath unto wrath, judgment to judgment, justice unto justice, and another one, a great savor of God's mercy. And so the amazing thing in God is that, as we've seen before, his judgment, his mercy, his truth, and his grace kiss together in this little city. I need to show you how the wrath of God, if this great king is truly God, how is it that these other things which are talked about as kings and princes of the air, how do they play in? And I want you to see how the wrath of God is, in its ultimate sense, manifested in a giving over. Okay, a giving over to the own temptations and desires, the lust of the flesh. This is how it is said in Ephesians 2:2. In time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversations in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. And so we see here that God's wrath comes against us, and this is the ultimate. There's penultimate, of course, but the ultimate form of his wrath is giving you over. Have what you want, and all of the lusts and desires inside of you, grasp after the sin that you love most. And in doing this, he lets off his pit bull. Now, I'm sorry to those of you who like pit bulls, but they're known very often for attacking and killing little children, right? Not all of them, but many of them. And it seems almost as Satan is a type of bull here, isn't he? part of the wrath of God. You want to have your own lust and desires? Fine. Let me give you the one who loves to give you the lust and desires. And the wrath of God says, here. And there's this prince of the power of the air. That's what it is according to that we do when we're so given over. And we have these bulwarks, the text said. It says that the great king is against it. He besieged it, and he builds great bulwarks against it. And you can see how the wrath of God is just to give men and women over to their own lusts and desires, allowing the devil to have his temptations with them. He began it, let him finish his work, because they deserve that. And so we see this all throughout the scriptures where the devil's devices, it says. It says the devil's strongholds. And it's talking about the same thing. What are strongholds? What are bulwarks? They are devices to take over a city. Devices of war, you see. Boys and girls, maybe you've seen that thing where it kind of, in medieval times, right, would throw big rocks to kind of crush holes into the wall. They call them catapults. That's devices. What are the devil's devices? These are his bulwarks here in the text. You can see this in many different places. I want to show you what he does when those are being given over to their own lusts and desires. And even Christians, of course, can fall into these things as well, though it's just for God's reckoning with them. God's, as a father, directing them and rebuking them. You see this in 2 Corinthians 2:10 and 11. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also, for I forgave anything to whom I forgave it. For your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. There's a war term. You want Satan to get an advantage over you? It says here, for we are not ignorant of his devices. There it is. There's the war tool. What is it? A lack of forgiveness, he says. James 3:14-16, but if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not. I lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. What is devilish? What's earthly? What's sensual? It's that envying and strife which makes a heart that cannot glory, but only divide. What are the devil's strongholds? After he set up the instruments of war, what are his bulwarks? Building up a counter wall to attack the wall which he's trying to overtake. And it's a very mental thing. And so you want to make sure you really protect your mind. And of course, we have things nowadays which really gives us all kind of, right, stuff that goes into our mind. Books, of course, were the old way of doing that, but it's very different for this generation. This is why we need to be careful, because this is where the devil starts. The devil starts right here building his walls against your mind. This is how the Bible says it in 2 Corinthians 4:4. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Blinds their minds. Darkness, the kingdom of darkness. It's a fight here in the mind. And I know there's a brokenness that comes with our natures, and that there can be a physical corruption. I know that. And I encourage you to have medical attention for that thing. What we got to remember is it's not just that, right? It's not just that. There's a physical component from our corruption of our natures, but there's also a mental component, a stronghold of the devil, where he wants to get into the mind, and he's an exploiter. And so if you've been born with this physical ailment of the mind, he'll exploit that. That's what he does. He's going to take over the city. And you know, even the ancient Greeks knew this. Boys and girls, you might like some of the old Greek myths. They're stupid stories. They're fake stories. But nonetheless, you can tell these ancient peoples knew the world. They knew how things, they were wise men in many ways. Here's an example. They have this character which goes with their god of war named Ares, or the Romans would call him Mars. But one of the characters that always followed him around was this character, which was a woman character named Eris. And Eris was the spirit of strife, constantly with, never would leave the side of the god of war. And Eris was sinister and mean, and her greatest joy was to make trouble. She had a golden apple that was so bright and shiny, everybody wanted to have it. And so what she would do is take that apple and throw it among friends. Their friendship came to a rapid end. And then she would throw it among her enemies, and among enemies, and then war would break out. For the golden apple of Eris was an apple of discord. What were the ancients saying? Of course, it's a dumb fake story from the pagans, but it has a root in reality, doesn't it? What's the root? That envying and greed are at the center of so much of what we see in the world when it comes to strife. And this is exactly what we have seen in the text of Scripture when James 3:14 says, but if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, don't glory. That's devilish. That's earthly. That's sensual. The ancients saw this because it's a divine truth. This is something we ought to think about, that it's not only the devil which sets up bulwarks as the wrath of God is giving us over to our own lusts and desires, but it's also sin and death. I was so surprised that sin was spoken about as a ruler, one that reigns. Let not sin reign like a king in your mortal bodies. What is the strength of sin? It's the law. Why? Because the law brings a curse. Cursed is everyone that continueth not to do all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You see, the law comes and it has many good uses. The law comes to restrain evil, very useful therefore in governments, to reveal righteousness and therefore to reveal that all men are without excuse who look out into creation. But the law also comes to bring universal guilt. I love Romans for that reason. Romans 1, it condemns the Gentiles. Romans 2, it condemns the Jews. Romans 3, it comprehends all have come short of the glory of God and are in need of salvation. And this use of the law is called the use of the schoolmaster to lead people to Christ. You cannot come to Christ if you don't realize your condition, that you're lost without him, that you have no opportunity to do enough good for him. You are surrounded by a great king and you will be conquered unless there is a poor, wise man that has been found. Let me go and see him, because I want you to see that you are that mankind who is being besought against, being besieged against. And you, man, you, woman, need to find something. Look at verse 15. Now there was found. In it, what's the it? The city. In the city, there was found a poor, wise man. I want to direct you to a memorable man. This man has to be Jesus Christ. He's a memorable man because he is wise, with words of wisdom that are stronger than all the weapons of war. This is divine wisdom. One which could make justice be satisfied, but mercy also be displayed for an eternity in those who he has saved by Christ. He's delivered them out of the city. He's delivered the entire city. I want you to look at Jesus Christ and remember him today. He's a memorable man, not only because of his infinite wisdom as God, but also as he is poor. I want you to think upon his poverty today, because he came into poverty. He was never there in the beginning. He came into poverty for you. He loved you so much that he said he would leave the glories of the Father to come and to become man in the city. He was found in it. He's a man. Jesus Christ. Think about him as he has come to us in the form of mankind, a servant. He was conceived, he was in a belly of a woman. He came out with this afterbirth. Who would have thought that he was birthed like you and me, had a belly button, he had a life, he had a death like we all will have. And then he had something we will have if we have him, a resurrection of the body. I am just wanting to have you think upon each one of these things. I want you to think upon his conception and his birth. From all eternity, the Son of God, in the bosom of the Father, in complete blessedness and happiness, he said, I will go into a woman. Not just any woman, by the way. A poor woman. Some of you maybe are struggling with your estate. You're struggling. Maybe you're not happy in your job. Remember that Jesus went and said, being in the glory of the Father, I will be poor for you. He was poor for you that he may be able to identify with you and say, listen, I've been there. I had no place to lay my head. I had to, of course, this is somewhat conjecture, but many of the old stories of the church say that the husband of Mary died. And so Jesus had to take over the carpentry business. He had to work for the family home. And that's why he didn't go into his ministry until 30. We're not sure, but you know this, he was poor. He had to work with his hands. He was a man not easy to look at. He was a man of sorrows. And that from his very birth, birthed in a manger, in a feeding trough, amongst animals, no room for the inn. Makes you think, do you have room for him? I want you to think about your life, because here we are looking at a memorable man, Jesus Christ, but funny enough, we find other things more memorable, don't we? I wonder, and I know this isn't true for everyone, but many of you, perhaps you can remember the movie, right? That most recent movie. You can pick it up each scene, you remember it. You love that favorite character, that favorite actor you have. That's a memorable man for you. And so much space is in your head for all these things that you're remembering. You're not remembering the thing that's most memorable, the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you put him out of your inn, your mind? Have you put him out in the stable? He did that for you. He humbled himself not only in his conception and his birth, but also in his life. He was himself born under the law. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He went and gave sacrifices. Not for any sin he had of himself, but to fulfill all righteousness. He was baptized in the River Jordan. There was the temptations of Satan. There was the affliction of his body as he was hungry and thirsty and fasting in the wilderness for your sake. He saw the conflicts and the indignities in this world. And even as you are under the weight of that, he was too. Well, it was the Pax Romana. Yeah, it was the Pax Romana filled with paganism in every corner. It was an unsettling place for a holy man. He had a common nature to us. He was man. But he was in a low condition. Some of you maybe don't have a house, don't have a place to put your head. So it was for Jesus. How did Christ in his death, though? How was he poor in his death? I don't think this is hard for you guys to see. He had a friend which kissed him on the cheekbone, and that same friend betrayed him. He had a friend which was the chief of the disciples, he who would follow him into battle and take out his sword and say, I will be with you to the end. And yet he forsook him. Denied him. He was condemned by Pilate, knowing he was an innocent man. He was tormented by his prosecutors, struck in the face with open hand and closed hand, and with mallets, he had his skull crushed with a crown of thorns. He was scorned and rejected by the world. He had the terrors of death as that which was sharp was with a hammer placed into his hands and his feet. He was pierced. The powers of darkness, they surrounded him on every side. And then he bore, and this is what we can't even think about, he bore in mind and body and soul the wrath of God for us. He laid down his life in offering for sin. He endured painful death, a shameful death, a cursed death on a tree on the cross. My friends, his death made him poor. Some of you will die in dignity. You will die with your family surrounding you, singing psalms to you. Jesus had a few women, the disciple that he loved. He was naked. Shame for you. That's how much he loved you. But Christ's humiliation, we saw this on our reading today. It continues after his death, didn't it? To his burial. He's a memorable poor man. Do you remember him? He was found in the city. Have you found him? I'm showing you forth to him today. You can have him. You can find him today in this little city if you would take hold of him. He is not merely memorable. He's also what, according to 15? Delivering. He's a deliverer. He delivered the city. With his wisdom, he was able to throw off the powers of the justice of God. Throw off Satan and sin. How did he throw off the justice of God? He satisfied it. He took all the sin of his people upon himself, and he was a sacrifice for that sin. And his infinite godhood upheld his humanity and gave it infinite value that the wrath of God could be poured out and satisfy it all. And your sin can be given to him, imputed to him, the moment you believe. This is the beauty. How can you throw off the great king that's against you? How can you satisfy justice? You can't, except you by taking another who did, Christ. The great king made him king so that he's directing all of the sieging of that old church, which will send all who do not repent to an everlasting humiliation, an everlasting hellfire. But he delivers his own people that take him. He delivers every single one that hears his voice and comes to him and places their trust in him for salvation, for deliverance. This is a memorable man. But here's the tragedy. All in the city. Oh, did you hear me? All within the sea are memoryless. Do you see that? Let's look at it. Yet no man, not even one man, remembered that same poor man. This is a problem throughout all generations of the church. The generation of the wilderness church, Deuteronomy 32, 18. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful and hast forgotten God that formed thee. Psalm 106, 21. They forgat God, their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt. Jeremiah 2, 32. I love Jeremiah. I couldn't believe how many times Jeremiah chastises the people of God for not remembering. It's consistently there in chapter 2, in chapter 3, in chapter 13, in chapter 18, in chapter 23, over and over and over again. And you come to think about it after you read all these and you say, I understand. Why did the church go into captivity? For this reason, they forgot God. Can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Here's the problem. Each and every one of you today have the direct command of the Holy Spirit to say this: I have forgotten the poor man. He's memorable. It's not his fault. There's something wrong in me. I become memoryless. That was a really bad pronunciation. Memoryless. I do not have the memory of him well enough. And as we take this scripture and we look from Genesis to Revelation, we find the causes. We find the causes. And this is helpful for us because we can think about this. Okay, the memorable man is Jesus Christ. That's him. He's glorious. He's wonderful. I ought to take him. I ought to place my trust in him. But then the memoryless men here in this text is me. This is me. This is me in my marriage. This is me in my friendship. This is me in my church. This is me in my calling. This is me as a father. This is me as a husband. This is me in the little church, the little city. So what are the causes? We'll look at several. Psalm 10:4 says this. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Pride saps the memory. You said that already. I'm showing you the scripture that says it. Psalm 10:4. God being in all your thoughts takes away that self-centeredness. Because you start ascribing everything to God. What did I say in the beginning? I said in the beginning, you're surrounded by this great king and you have nothing in yourself to be able to fight back, to satisfy divine justice. But with another, you see how that's outside of you? That requires a humility and an abasement of yourself. It requires a going outside yourself and humbling yourself. Do you see that? Killing pride kills the memorylessness of mankind. Find the pride in yourself. Psalm 119, verse 93 says this. I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. Only the Lord Jesus can say that. So what's our problem? The problem is we don't remember his precepts. We don't remember his law. And therefore, we lack a quickening. Their conversion is a quickening. But you see, the outpouring, the continued outpouring of the Spirit is more quickenings. Also to look forward to in the Christian life and promise to you. And the way I wanted to describe this one was a lack of experimental religion. Yeah, you come to church. You listen to the sermons. You sing the word of God. You're reading your Bible, maybe you're doing family worship, but if it's merely to check the block, if it's nearly in the mind, it's not sufficient. You're lacking a heart religion. You're lacking experimental religion, as it's called. Or as it says here, you're lacking a quickening. There's no really true heart change. You become like a Pharisee. You become a Christian in the mind, but that doesn't get you to heaven. The true Christian is the one who not only in the visible church, but where? In the invisible. Has taken Christ for himself as the only Savior for himself or herself. Let you not think that you're safe by being a member of the church. It's not true. But let you not think that outside the church you're just fine and dandy too, because I have a heart religion at home. Nope. Experimental religion says, I'm going to do all that Christ has commanded me. What has he commanded you? He's commanded you to partake of his ordinances. Where are his ordinances? Where has he placed them? In the visible church. You ought to be a member of a church. You ought to be coming to the Lord's table. You ought to be listening to the sermons with grace in the heart, singing with grace in the heart. And you ought to be having a quickening as the Holy Spirit works on you and turns you towards what he's teaching you there. But why is it that our memories get sapped by a lack of experimental religion? I think it's basically this, and I'll show you from Matthew 6. I've always loved this verse because it opens up so many truths. Matthew 6:21 says this, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We flip that. We say, where I place my heart is where I'm going to find my treasure. Nope. Where you're valuing, where you are finding treasure, your heart follows to that place. And so the requirement is, as you think about its relationship to experimental religion, is if you just have everything up in your mind, Jesus is God, Jesus is man, Jesus is the deliverer, he's the savior, he's the mediator. If you have that all up here, and you're not valued, if he's not your treasure, you haven't placed your trust in him, it remains up there, and there's this huge problem with you in that you don't really have your heart with him. You got your mind with him, but your heart's not there because you're treasuring other things. You're treasuring the world. You're treasuring maybe some type of prestige or other things that you find really valuable in your life. Maybe it's materialism in our day. You know, big houses, big cars, you know, those type of things. When reality tells you that Jesus ought to be your treasure, and where your treasure is, then your heart is there. And so value Jesus Christ. Do you value him above all else, such that he's in all your thoughts? Here's another one. Jeremiah 50. Jeremiah 50, verse 6 says this: "My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place." Bad pastors, bad elders. They are the reason so often that there's memoryless men. If you study this out, what they're doing is they're not bringing them to the green pastures. They have some other errand in the mountains and the hills. And the resting place, those green pastures where there's those quiet waters where they ought to be bringing the sheep, they're bringing the sheep elsewhere. And I take that to mean that what the shepherds are doing is they're not putting Jesus before the people. Maybe they're putting programs. Maybe they're putting big bands and shows and entertainment, but they're not putting Jesus before the people. So bad shepherds are the reason that so many are memoryless. And I can only conclude that it's because the pastors are memoryless of Christ. And that's true of the worst pastor, and it's of the best pastor as well, which is why this is universal. What does Ecclesiastes say? No man remembered. And so we must remember pastors and elders. Especially. But also it's a lack of knowledge. Hosea 4:6. "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They've rejected knowledge. And so I will reject you, and you shall be no priest to me. Seeing you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children." And this is a truth. This is a truth that follows through on every generation, and it's this, that as soon as the parents forget Jesus, they will not teach it to their children, and their children will not know them. And then what happens? There's a lack of knowledge which destroys the children. And God says, "I'm giving them over. I'm going to give them over because you lacked knowledge. You did not give them the Bible in family worship. You did not give them the Bible in their catechism. You didn't give them the Bible in their life. You have gone about with your own thing, treasuring other things, lacking experimental religion, being happy with that which is in your head, and you've been prideful and lifted up against me, and therefore I'm giving it up. Your children are gone from me." And as we keep reading on in Hosea, we find out what happened. It reads in chapter 13, "According to their pasture," like a pasture of a sheep, "so they were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they have forgotten me." There it is. What happened? They were given the beautiful graces of the visible church. They were filled with the word of God week by week, and they became at ease. They were satisfied even with the physical things. God promises that too, you know. He's never seen his little ones go without bread. And this ease created a forgottenness. And I take away this for us today. There's many, many times when we're not filled, we're not satisfied. We are in our life discontent, maybe a little depressed even. And I want you to start thanking God for that. Maybe you have some health problems that are just putting you down. Maybe your spiritual problems that are just putting you down. Start thanking God for that, for this reason. If you were filled, your heart would maybe be exalted. And maybe you would forget Jesus. But with the trials there, you find that the Holy Spirit is sent to you. There's a comforter. He comforts you. He loves you. And this is what happens. You realize in the midst of your trials, God is near. You sense him. You have an experience with him. And you're reminded of him. And you do not forget him. And so that hard place in your marriage, or that hard place with your parents, or that hard place in your friendship, whatever it is, thank God for it. He is near to you, and you will not forget him. Last one. Hebrews 12:5. And ye have forgotten me. And so I give you this exhortation, which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. There is so often a memorylessness in men because they don't learn from their mistakes. In the Army, we had something called an AAR, an after action review. That is a life lesson. After every trial in your life, you ought to have a spiritual AAR. Looking and asking, God is my father. He's chastened me. He's rebuked me. What does he want me to learn from this? And being willing to learn from this, you grow closer to him. You show forth yourself not as self-righteous or exalting yourself, but instead humble and lacking pride, and therefore growing in your knowledge of him, both in your head and your heart. And this causes that very thing which reminds you to remember God in your life. Because when the next trial comes through, the next temptation perhaps, you'll know how to remember Christ at that moment. That's exactly what Jesus did against the devil. He thought about his father and his word, and he uses a sword against the devil. And this is what all we ought to do as well. Take this with you. You are memoryless, each and every one of you. And your duty is to always be in remembrance of him. He said, take this. This is my body. Do this as often as you eat and drink in remembrance of me. Remember the Holy Spirit as when it was poured upon you. But I don't remember. I was a covenant child. I grew up in the church. Every time you see the baptism of someone else, you are to be thinking yourself that that happened to me. And know this truth. At that moment, he was showing forth his invitation. That he would pour out his spirit upon me. He's given me the spirit and family worship. He's given me the spirit every Sunday. And he's being offered to me even now as the preacher is preaching. And he's saying this, take me, love me, treasure me, and I will be yours. And you will remember me, and we will walk together in this little city. Surrounded by the walls of salvation. I will protect you. I've satisfied divine justice. I will protect you against the bulwarks of Satan. I will protect you against the bulwarks of sin. I will protect you against the bulwarks of death. Death hath no sting if you take me, Jesus says. And so take of him and see him as your deliverer in this little city. Let's ask God's blessing now on the word preached. If you're able to, I do invite you to stand as we pray. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you that you've given us a remembrance of Jesus. You've put within the rhythms of our life this Sabbath day, this day of rest set apart that we may remember Jesus. Remember Jesus because we are memoryless men and women. And so help us, Father, to take out those things in our mind that are taking his place and to start thinking with all the thoughts of God. Let us be enamored with your word. Help us, Father, to remember Christ, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name.